Well, this morning, would you turn, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians. We're going to resume our verse-by-verse look at the book. You'll find an outline in the worship folder. We're just going to get through our first point this morning. Josh prepares questions along with Garrett for our young people to discuss in Sunday school. So he asked me earlier in the week, he said, "Now, will you get through your whole message?" And I said, "It's always my goal, but probably not." And so that's the case this morning. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 12. So if you would please stand as we read this portion of Scripture. It's a great, great portion. We're going to be getting into some really powerful sections here of the book of Philippians in the weeks ahead. I like this portion. We're starting at verse 12, and Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, and he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Father, we come into your presence this morning thanking you for your word. You've preserved it. It's a revelation from you. You gave it to men. You oversaw their writing of it, ensuring that they retained the truths that you wanted us to hear. And yet, wonder of wonders, you still permitted them freedom to use their personalities and their backgrounds and their vocabularies, their uniquenesses, as they recorded precisely what you wanted said. And we're here this morning to look at it, to study it, to listen to it, to hear you speak. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you would speak through this word, through this message this morning. Open people's hearts. Open people's minds, instruct, enlighten, convict, comfort, challenge, admonish, exhort. Lord, whatever need exists in each of our lives, may you meet it as we spend this time with you. And how grateful we are that we have resident within each of us, the teacher, the Holy Spirit. And that's our prayer, that the Spirit of God would teach us through the Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So we began the study back this past summer. So we've moved through chapter 1, and we are now in the midst of chapter 2, kind of picking up where we left off just right at Christmas time. Someone has said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Have you ever heard that? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I think the meaning of that phrase is that having good intentions is never enough. It's never enough. Having a desire to do something doesn't guarantee that it gets done, right? Just the fact you have a desire, just the fact I have a desire, that in no way guarantees that it's actually going to happen. I might have a desire to get myself in shape, but it's not going to happen unless I take some steps to make it happen. Secure a gym membership. Carve out some time during the day to go do it. And I did it yesterday. Not the previous 2 weeks, but I did it yesterday. You've got to act. You've got to take some action. You have to choose to do something. You want to lose weight. You have to make some choices. You know, so you join Weight Watchers, or you start watching your carbs and your fat grams and your sugar intake. But it's not going to happen. You don't lose weight by wishing it off. How many have discovered that? Yeah, it just doesn't go away because I sure wish I didn't have this big jelly roll right here. Right? You want to go and travel the world. Well, that's a great desire, but it's not going to happen unless you carve out time and you save money and you purchase tickets and you get on board an airplane or a ship or a bus or whatever. Isn't that true? It does not happen. It does not happen unless you make choices to make it happen. And this certainly holds true when it comes to living the Christian life. It's not enough to have a desire to live the Christian life. And by that I mean to live a life that pleases God. To think the thoughts God wants you to think and say the words God wants you to say and behave in a manner in which God wants you to behave. None of that's going to happen just because you wish it, just because you have a desire for it. I think most followers of Jesus desire to live a life that pleases the Lord. I really do. I think that's the desire of most of us who know Jesus. We want to please the Lord. And I think it's our desire to have a life that's spiritually fulfilling. Right? And I think most of us have a desire to make a difference in this evil world for the glory of God. I think all of us have those desires, but it's just not going to happen unless we make some choices. And Jesus identified the problem we face in this quest of trying to be holy, trying to live a meaningful life in Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. You'll remember after they celebrated the Passover, after he implemented the Lord's Supper, that they made their way across the Kidron Valley up over into the Garden of Gethsemane, one of Christ's favorite spots in Jerusalem. It was a quiet place, a place where he could go and just kind of muse on the Word of God, and he could talk to his Father in heaven. And so he heads there with his disciples, and when he gets there, he leaves eight of them behind, and he takes three a little further on, James, Peter and John. And they go a little further. And then he says to the three, you guys just stay here and then I'm going to go pray. And I want you to pray with me. Pray with me. Well, we know after he has his first round of prayer, he comes back and he finds the disciples are what? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. It was late at night. They had just had a big meal. And so they're sleeping. And it says something interesting here. It says, and he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, it's interesting, he addresses Peter and not the other two. He says, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching. Keep praying, Peter, that you may not enter into temptation. And now he identifies the problem. Because the Spirit is willing. You have a desire. You want to do this, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Ah, there's the problem for us all. The flesh. The flesh. It's interesting in the text we're looking at this morning that the Apostle Paul gives us some insight on how to move beyond the desire to actually doing it, to actually engaging with the desire. And it's the result of a process that the scripture calls sanctification. Now, that's a big word. And some people today would say, don't teach us big words from the Bible. And I say, well, why not? It's in the Bible, right? And it's not hard to understand what sanctification means. It might be hard to pronounce it, but it's not hard to understand what it means. It just means to be holy. It means to be pure, to be morally upright. That's all it means. And so Paul talks to us about this process known as sanctification. He's going to point out to us that it's imperative that the positional holiness of a Christian be worked out in practical, holy living. Because we're saved, because we're in Christ, we are holy. Did you know that? We are holy. We now are robed in Christ's righteousness. So when God looks down, he doesn't see our filthy rags of unrighteousness. He sees the righteous robes of Jesus. He sees Christ's purity. He sees Christ's holiness. Because that's our position. But the problem is, just because that's our position, that's a theological reality, the problem is, it doesn't just happen in our lives practically, does it? You don't have to raise a hand here, but how many of you have discovered, you know, intellectually, theologically, what the Bible says, I am holy because Jesus made me holy. I have his holiness. But man, I am not holy in my thought life sometimes. And I'm not holy in how I behave sometimes. I'm not holy in my attitude sometimes. And on it goes, right? I mean, I will raise my hand. I'm there. So what Paul says to us here is a very encouraging thing. He says you should move your positional holiness into how you practice living. That's the goal. So he identifies three aspects in this holiness process that we call sanctification. He talks about the call to sanctification. See, I can't even pronounce it. The call to sanctification. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then he talks about the particulars of sanctification. That's what we're going to look at next week. And that's going to get real convicting. And then thirdly, he talks about the fruit of sanctification. And what the fruit of sanctification is joy. Joy. So this morning, let's take a look just at verses 12 and 13, where we find the Apostle Paul talking about this call to sanctification. Now, just by way of quick review, you'll remember that the church at Philippi, by the way, is a city in what we know today to be Greece. All right. I know sometimes we refer to these things assuming everybody understands what we're talking about. So when we're talking about the book of Philippians, it's a book written to people who were Christians who had formed a church in a place called Philippi. And that's why it's called Philippians. And by the way, the names of the Bible books are not inspired. That's just what Christian men gave to it. So the church at Philippi was planted or started by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, if you want to read about it. He started the church. He established the church. And as a result of that, the people in that church, most of the early members of that church were direct converts of his ministry of evangelism. He was responsible for having won them to Christ. So he had a very close relationship with them. He had great affection for them. And as you look at the book of Philippians, it becomes abundantly clear that they were a pretty good church. They weren't a perfect church, but they were a pretty good church because he doesn't really correct them on a variety of things, unlike the book of 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians, because that's like one mess after another he's addressing with the Corinthians, he's trying to fix. But not so here. But he does address some of the weaknesses that exist, and that's what we're looking at here. So Paul resumes the exhortations he began in the first four verses of chapter 2. So he starts with those exhortations. He then looks at the person of Christ. And then he resumes those exhortations. So if you look at verse 12, it begins with a little connection in those two words. So then, connect what he's about to say with what he previously said. These words connect his readers in Philippi with what he had previously written. He had admonished his friends to selflessly sacrifice for others. And then he gave the example of Jesus Christ as a pattern for them to model their lives after. So he is now resuming what he has been saying, and he says, now listen, my beloved. Now, if you ever listen to Jay Vernon McGee and his Through the Bible radio program, that's how he addresses those to whom he's teaching, my beloved. Well, this was one of Paul's favorite expressions. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren. So it's a word that kind of helps us understand how much he cares for these people to whom he's writing. It reveals how near and dear these people are to him. He calls them, if I could put it literally, my much loved ones. Or if you have an NIV, the New International Version, how does it translate it there? My dear friends. My dear friends. He loved these men and women a great deal with a warm, warm affection. And it's that love and affection that tempers this admonition that he's now going to give to them. And that's the way it always should be, right? What should drive our admonishing one another? What should drive our sitting down and counseling and correcting and encouraging one another should be the fact we love one another, right? Paul loves these people. So he begins this exhortation with, my dear friends. And by the way, they loved him back. Now, what does he say to them? He says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Now, what that says to us is this. In the past, when Paul was with them in Philippi, they were very quick and willing to heed his teaching, to listen to his instruction, to submit themselves to what he was communicating to them. The word obey in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, you know what it literally means? It means to answer the door. To answer the door. And so over time, the word came to refer to this idea of obedience. The idea of obeying as a result of listening. So if someone comes to the door and you hear the knock, you respond to what you hear and you go and open the door, right? Well, that's the idea behind obedience. He said, now in past years, when I was there in Philippi, you guys were always quick to listen to me and obey when I instructed you, when I taught you, when I communicated with you. Now, as an apostle, which Paul was, and as a prophet, which Paul was, whose word was he ultimately communicating? His own? No, God's word. The word apostle literally means sent one. And it specifically referred to an individual who was officially sanctioned by some authority and then was dispatched or sent to represent that authority someplace else. And that person had been delegated all authority of the person who sent them. He was a proxy. So he was a proxy for God. He was there with delegated authority on behalf of God. And as a prophet, he was there to be a pronouncer of God's word. Now, when you hear the word prophet, immediately, I suspect, most of us start thinking what? Prophecies, right? Predictions about things to come. But you know, the word actually means one who speaks in public. It's a compound word. The first half means before. The second half of the word in the Greek means to speak, but not the idea of speaking before it happens. It's the idea of speaking before a crowd. So a prophet, in the strictest sense of the word, is a preacher. A prophet is someone who is a mouthpiece for God. The words Paul spoke were God's words. I feel like a puppeteer there. And so Paul's instruction, in reality, had no inherent personal authority, but because he was an apostle and a prophet, a spokesman for God, an official proxy of God, his word was whose word? It was God's word. It was God's word. Over in Romans 15 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Roman Christians, says something similar when he writes, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Or in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, just generally speaking, we learn this about the scripture and the spokesman for God in first century's time. Peter writes, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Paul is reminding his readers in Philippians 2. That when I was present there in Philippi and I spoke the word of God and I instructed you, you heeded it, you obeyed it, you listened to it, you acted upon it. Now I have a request for you. And he goes on and says, "But now much more in my absence." So he exhorts the church to continue that spirit of quick and willing obedience, even though he was no longer physically present. Where is Paul at the time that he wrote this book? Where is he? Remember from our study? Where is he? Sounds like peanut cartoons. Wah, 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 wah. No, just say it. Where was he? He was in prison. He wasn't in Philippi. He was in prison. He was in prison. So he wasn't physically present. So what he says to them, "Remember when I was there, how you used to obey the word of God as God spoke through me? Well, now that I'm not there, because I'm here in prison, I want to admonish you to not be eye pleasers only, but I want you to be a people of integrity, and I want you to practice obedience all the time, whether I'm present or I'm not present." That's the admonition he gives to them. Now, he gives them an exhortation here regarding how they can pursue this spiritual progress. How is it that they can, even though Paul's not present, how is it that they can still keep moving forward in their Christian life? How is it that they can still progress in their spiritual life? Because I suspect some of them were thinking, well, Paul's not here anymore. What are we going to do? It's like a transition in a church when a pastor leaves and goes someplace else. I'm not going anywhere. But if a pastor leaves and goes someplace else, people, what are we going to do? Well, you do what you've always been doing. As the word of God is preached, you listen to it and you obey it. So Paul is saying similarly, hey, I'm not there, but you can still grow. You can still move forward. You can still progress spiritually if you will remember what I had taught you. Now, he notes two things about this process. He says, first of all, this process of continuing progress in your holiness, continuing progress in your sanctification, continuing your progress spiritually, even though I'm not there, it's going to involve human effort. It's going to involve human effort. You know, I think a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, are under the impression that there's spiritual magic. There's spiritual magic. And things that the Bible teaches just kind of happen. No, they don't just kind of happen. And we're going to learn that here. So he says to them in the next phrase, a very interesting four words. He says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. This is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. This is a command. He's not saying, you know, if you're in the mood, and if it's convenient, and if it's kind of nice, I would, you know, encourage you to work out your salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, work it out. Work it out. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's an order from Paul as God's proxy, as God's mouthpiece to the people in Philippi. It's not only a command, but it's a present tense which emphasizes do this all the time. It's continual action. You've got to continually keep working out. It's not like you wake up on Sunday morning, come to church, you get infused with power, and then you go out the doors and you don't have to think about it for the rest of the week. You just pull in here next week again and then we'll infuse you again with more power. That's not how it works, is it? Because as you go out those doors, maybe even before you go out those doors, the flesh rises up. Things are said. Things happen, and even here in this sacred place, you can have very unsacred thoughts. Isn't that true? Oh, it's very true. Especially if the pastor just stepped on your toe. You're going, he says, work it out. I'm commanding you to continually engage in activity that will bring to a finish or completion. That's the idea behind this word. That'll bring to a finish or completion your salvation. Your salvation. He has some kind of a process that he's thinking of. Now, because some of you are going, work out your salvation. Oh, I thought salvation was a gift. Well, let's talk about this. Because several people mistakenly believe this teaches you must work for your salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what Paul is saying. First off, note that the breadth of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, clearly teach us that salvation is a gift from God. It is not some meritorious act that we engage in and then God responds to that act. Oh, Chris hasn't sworn all week long. Chris has been kind to Lori, his wife, all week long. Chris has been in church every Sunday for the past 40 plus years. Which, by the way, isn't true. Uh-oh, Chris just lied. You see, that's the struggle we all have. That's the struggle we all have. Because perfection is what we would have to do if we want to have a relationship with God. God says you can't do it. Not only because you're just going to trip up all the time, but there's a reason why you trip up all the time. It's because you are diseased with sin. It's a constitutional problem. It's who you are in your nature. Now, we like to play a comparison game. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Have you heard that guy? Do you look at how he treats his wife? I've been on the golf course with him. No, that's not the issue. The reality is, some of us might look better than others, but the reality is, we're all sinners. Amen. We're all sinners. Scripture does not teach you work for your salvation. Let me take you to just a few, just to make sure everybody understands what Scripture teaches about this. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So Paul's writing to these believers, and he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," he's talking about God's moral law, and he says, "we know whatever it says, it speaks to those who are under the law," meaning all of us, every human, "so that every mouth may be closed." See, the law shuts us up because the law, he's going to tell us, tells us when we sin. And so we can't go around saying, "Well, I never sin." All we have to do is read the law, and the law says, "Shut up," because you do. Because you do. You lie, you cheat, you think bad thoughts, etc. So he goes on and says, all the world may become accountable to God. He says, because the law has to be upheld and we can't uphold it, all of us are accountable to God. But then in verse 20, it says, because by the, listen to this, by the works of the law, by keeping the moral law of God, no flesh, no human, no person will be justified in God's sight. He won't be made right with God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's the purpose of the law? The law, morally, is just to help us understand. We're sinners. Over in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. It shows us we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. And then what it does, it brings us to Christ and we discover, ah, He can fix it for us. That's why He came. Or how about Romans 3, 23 and 24? We know 23. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared right, being forgiven as a gift by His grace. That's unmerited favor, getting what we don't deserve. And how did He do that? Well, it was through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. It was through Christ's death. Or how about Romans 6, 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, do you work for Christmas gifts on Christmas morning? Do you work for birthday presents? Well, no, they're gifts. Someone intentionally, deliberately chose to give you that gift. You didn't work for it. Salvation is a gift. Or how about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or how about Titus 3 and verse 5? He says, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. All those verses, just to say this. This verse where Paul says, work out your salvation, is not teaching us that you somehow work hard by being a good person to get right with God, because you can't. You can't. A second thing, look carefully at the verse. What does it say? Does it say work for salvation? No. What does it say? Work out. The implication being, you are saved. Now work it out. That's what I was talking about earlier. You are holy. Now practice it. You are righteous. Now practice being righteous. That's what he's talking about here. The idea being, make salvation operational in your day-to-day life. Actively pursue, moment by moment, obedience. Choose to make a practical reality. What is a theological reality? I am pure. I am holy. I am righteous in Christ because I am now robed in His righteousness. And that became mine because I repented and I believed the gospel. Christ died for me. He rose again. I'm resting in that to save me. So He gave me a new set of clothes. And that new set of clothes is righteousness. But I've got to practically choose to live that out. The theological reality is I am holy, but now that I am holy, I've got to live holy. I've got to practice, if you will, my position. I've got to practice my position. I'm holy, so I should behave holy. And that's where the rub comes, right? The third thing I want you to know is this. The word translated salvation is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. The word itself speaks of a deliverance or a rescue or a preservation from some danger or something that's threatening us. And it's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke 1:71, it's used to describe being rescued or delivered from our enemies. In Acts 7:24, it's used to describe being rescued at sea. The Apostle Paul sank in a ship. In Philippians 1:19, the previous chapter, Paul said, I'm praying for my deliverance from prison, my rescue from prison. And then it's also used, for instance, in Romans 10:10 to refer to our spiritual deliverance. And what you have to do to determine its meaning is look carefully at the context. So the context here is clearly Paul saying, I want you to work out this particular dimension of your salvation. It's the practical dimension. It's the day-to-day dimension. You're saved, but now work it out. Demonstrate it to people around you. As we study the scriptures, we learn there are three tenses to our salvation. There's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense. The past tense is referred to in Romans 5 and verse 1, and there's a certain word used to describe it. Let me read this verse. Therefore, Paul writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another word, big word, justified, justification. And all that word means is to be legally declared right. That's all that word means. It's a forensic term. It comes out of the world of lawyers and courtrooms. And when you were justified in the courtroom, that meant you had been legally declared right, correct. You were not guilty of a crime. Well, that's the past tense of our salvation, and it speaks to us specifically of our deliverance from the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we repent and believe the gospel, at that very moment in time, we are declared right before God because of the work of Christ and our applying it to ourselves personally. As you sit here this morning, if you've been born again, you have been justified. And man, every child of God should shout hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I've been declared right before God by the work of Jesus Christ and my having appropriated it. That's the past tense. That's a done deal. That's never going to change. But then there's the present tense of sanctification, and that is what Paul is referring to here. This is the big word, sanctification, again, just to make holy, to make pure, to be righteous, to be separated from unrighteousness, unto doing what's right before God. And it speaks to us of our deliverance from the power of sin. And the agent God uses to deliver us from the power of sin is the book. You say, the book? What book are you talking about? What book do you think I'm talking about? The Bible. Because he reveals everything we need to know there about how to live life. And even, as we're going to see here, reveals the power source that's available to us. And that's the present tense. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is a use of this word as it refers to our practical sanctification. Listen to what Paul writes to these believers in Thessalonica. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your purity, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So here he's talking about being delivered from the power and influence of sin in your life every day. And in this specific incident, he says, regarding your sexual morality. Then there's the future tense of salvation. Another big word, glorification. And all it means is that day when we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. Aren't you looking forward to that? Sin no more around to dog us. And in Romans chapter 8 and verses 17 and 18, we find reference to this. He says, we are heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future. He connects being glorified with the future, the return of Christ, our being in heaven. The implication being we're rescued from the presence of sin. It no longer is around. It's no longer in us. Man, praise God. What a day. What a day. Well, this present tense of salvation is what Paul's referring to here when he says work it out. He's talking about time between becoming Christians and the day we go to be with the Lord. And in between, you got to work it out. You don't work for it. You're already saved. You're already justified. And one day you're going to be delivered from it. But down here, it's a struggle. But he tells us we have a resource. You see, their day-to-day practical living for Jesus is what is in view. His use of this particular Greek word implies that there's something they must do in this process. They must exert some personal effort. The daily Christian life is a cooperative effort between God and man. We partner with God when it comes to the sanctification process. As I said, there's no such thing as spiritual magic. Well, I'm a Christian, so this stuff will just happen, right? No, it doesn't just happen. The believer must exercise his will and choose to obey God's word. Because this is a command and it's an appeal to our will. Chris, work out your salvation. Do something. You're positionally holy, but Chris, practically be holy. Make choices that will make you practically holy. There's several passages we could look at. Romans 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Present is a word that appeals to my will. Chris, you must do this. You must make this choice to present your body, your being, as an instrument of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul talks about our responsibility. He says, listen, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run! He kind of describes the Christian life as a running race. And he says in the race, run! You know, what good is it if you're in a race and you stand still? You're not going to win any races, are you? No. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul again writing to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We cleanse ourselves, do what's right. When we do what's wrong, confess it. Those are all acts of the will, right? We have to cooperate with God in this process. And then he goes on to say something interesting. He says, and work it out and do it with fear and trembling. Paul identifies the right attitude they should have as they engage in this process of holiness. They should have a healthy fear of offending God. I don't think we have enough of that today. Do we understand that every time we disobey God, we offend Him, we grieve Him, we make Him sad, we upset Him, we disappoint Him, we hurt Him? And he's telling these believers, you need to have a very healthy fear of offending God. Additionally, I think he is suggesting they need to have also a healthy awe and respect for God. He's God. He's my Redeemer. He's my Creator. I want to make sure I behave in such a manner as I live out my Christian life day to day in a way that I won't offend Him, but I'll please Him. I'll delight Him. I'll make Him happy. I'll bring a smile to His face. Not a frown, not a disappointment. I won't break His heart. So he says, that's your motivation. In short, what he's talking about is humility. Humility. Especially in light of what he's about to say regarding God's role in the sanctification process. Because not only does this holiness process or the sanctification process require human energy, but now we're told that it also involves divine energy. He says, for it is God who is at work. Though Paul makes it clear to the Philippians, they have a definite role to play in the process of sanctification. He points out that even behind that is who? Is God. is God. And the word for work here is the Greek word energeo. Kind of sounds like an English word, right? What English word do you think comes from that word? Energy. Energy. So what he's saying is God will provide you with the energy, with the action, with the operation. He will be active in your being, making it possible for you to live holy. Now, isn't that good news? God doesn't demand something of me that I'm not capable of. He says, I'll energize you. You see, in the final analysis, the Lord ultimately does the work. Even when it comes to sanctification, the day-to-day, striving to be holy. John 15:5, what did Jesus say? He said, apart from me, you can do, how does that verse end? Nothing. Not a single thing. So he says, for God is at work. There's this energy within you. And those two little words, in you, Paul, by inference and indirectly, is identifying the Holy Spirit, because who dwells in us from the moment we become Christians? Who comes and takes up residence within us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul wrote to those believers and he said, we're all baptized by one Spirit, referring to Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. He made us members of his church. He made us members of his body. But the verse goes on and says something interesting. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and we have all been made to drink of that same Spirit. To imbibe. Well, if you drink something, where does it go? It goes in you, right? And of course, in other places, he makes it abundantly clear that the Spirit's in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, I like this. What? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Stop and think about this for just a moment. This is pretty mind-boggling. As we sit here this morning, as I'm up here yammering and you're out there hopefully listening, this is true. This is true. The Spirit of the living God, the third member of the Godhead, co-equal and co-identical with the Son and the Father, he is in us. Right now. Right here. And what Paul is saying to them is, because he is in you, he can provide the energy to live a holy and righteous life. Well, how much energy does the Holy Spirit have? Well, he has the same amount as the Son of God. Well, how much energy does the Son of God? The same amount as the Father. Well, how much does the Father have? Well, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whoa, that's a lot of power. To merely speak and into being comes physicality. And not just physicality, but it's intricate and it's delicate. That power is resonant within us this morning. The Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit and the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So not only is that creation power available to us, but resurrection power is available to us. And he's reminding these believers of that. The Spirit of God is in you. And he'll provide that energy. But the issue is they have to choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, it says, don't get drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That word was used of wind that would fill a sail and propel a ship. Isn't that a graphic picture? Let the wind of the Holy Spirit fill your sails and propel you. That's what he's saying. And you can live righteously as you yield to the Spirit and he propels you accordingly. They must let the Spirit control their minds and their emotions and their wills. And they must let the Spirit control their bodies and souls and spirits. And so must we. Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then he goes on and says, he's going to provide you the energy to do two things, both to will and to work. In other words, the Lord energizes the believer to desire to obey, as well as grants the discipline to obey. He gives the power to want to and the power to do. You get that? He gives you the want to, and he gives you the power to do. To do. He gives the desire to live righteously and the effective energy to do so. God never demands from us what we cannot do. I remember as a brand new Christian, discovering these truths of the scripture, struggling with sin in my life as an early follower of Jesus, and suddenly realizing I had this incredible resource on board. Matter of fact, I think someone posted, I hope I can get this right, on Facebook just this past week, something to this effect. To try and live your life in the flesh without God's power is like being a bus driver who gets stuck. You get out and you try to push the bus, forgetting that Superman's on board. You get it? Because the reality is, if you're a child of God, guess what? Superman's on board. He indwells you. He lives within you. And you don't have to push the bus. You just need to call on him to come and help you push the bus. And he will. And you'll get out of that rut. You'll get out of that rut. That's what he's talking about here. And then the apostle identifies the purpose for all of this. He says it's for his good pleasure. In other words, it's to please the Lord. Why should I seek to be holy? Why should I seek to call upon the energy of the Spirit of God who indwells in me to have the desire and then the discipline to be a holy man, a righteous man, a godly man in my day-to-day living? Why? One reason. I just want to please God. That's why. I just want to please God. It's what's good and profitable in the sight of God. It's what satisfies God. In the end, the motivation of the Christian should always be to please the Lord, to delight the Lord, to make him happy. But it's always about us. It's always about us. And yet this power is available to us. Well, let me wrap this up by just making a simple application. So how do we move today as members of the body of Christ in the 21st century? How do we move beyond mere good intentions in living the Christian life? How do we make consistent progress in our spiritual lives? How do we become more holy each day, more righteous each day? Well, from Paul's admonition to his friends in Philippi, I think there's four things that we learn. Number one, we must pray for the Lord to energize us to desire righteousness and to choose righteousness. So where does it begin? It begins always with prayer. Someone has said, you can do more than pray, but you can't do anything until you pray. You got to pray. And what should you be praying? I'll give you two prayer requests you should pray every day. God, energize me to desire righteousness, and God, help me to choose righteousness. The Bible says we have not, this is James chapter 4, verse 2. We have not, and you know how it ends, because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. Over in James 5, verse 16, James reminds us of how powerful prayer is. He says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. And then he gave an example of the prophet Elijah. Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed that it would rain. And guess what? It rained. I am not saying pray. Well, you should pray for rain. What I am saying is this. It's just an example of one who was righteous before God. And he prayed and God heard those prayers. And some pretty spectacular things took place. So where does this thing begin? It begins with our prayer to the Lord Jesus to energize us through the Spirit to desire righteousness, to choose righteousness. Secondly, we must choose to be disciplined to obey God's word. It's not going to happen by your memorizing it. It's not going to happen by your reading it. It's not going to happen by your meditating on it. It's not going to happen by listening to it. The implementation of the word of God only happens when you choose to do it. I think the Lord's brother has something to say about that. James chapter 1, verse 22. What did he say? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be what? Doers of the word. Literally in the Greek, the word means perform. It's a word out of the world of the theater. Perform the Word of God. Act upon the Word of God. So we must choose to be disciplined. Here are some words from Jesus that might encourage us. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, he says, some people came to him and said, "Hey, your mother's outside and your brothers are outside." And Jesus had a peculiar response to that. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." He says, the ones who are rightly related to me are the ones who do what they hear from me. Similarly, he says it in Luke 11:28. And there he says, "Blessed are those, happy are those, favored are those who hear the word of God and observe it." They do it. So we've got to pray. Lord Jesus, energize me to desire righteousness, to choose righteousness. Secondly, we have to choose to be disciplined to obey God's word. You got to just do it, folks. Your wife can't do it for you, husbands. Wives, your husbands can't do it for you. Dads and moms, your kids have to do it. Hey, you can't do it for them. Each of us individually has to do it. Thirdly, we must remember his promise of power and tap into it. So you say, "Well, it's just hard. It's hard. I can't do it." I understand that. I understand that perfectly. But the reality is, his power is bigger than how hard it is to do. Did you get that? His power is bigger than, "I can't do it because it's just hard." It is hard. He knows it's hard. And that's why he says, "I'm going to give you my infinite power." You know what the Greek word for power is? Dunamis. And we get our English word dynamite from it. We get our English word dynamo from it. So literally, in the Spirit of God, you have spiritual dynamite and you have within you a spiritual dynamo. So can you do it? Can I do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Listen to this. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Whoa, did you catch that? Everything. Everything. Pray for the Lord to energize you to desire righteousness, to choose righteousness. Secondly, choose to be disciplined to obey God's word. Thirdly, remember his promise of this incredible power that's available. Tap into it. And finally, we must have the right motivation. And what's the right motivation? What did Paul say? Do it to please the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul put it this way when he wrote to those believers. He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's your motive. That's my motive. Maybe an illustration of this is Tony Stark. You know who that is? Yeah. Okay. The Avengers. And one of the heroes of the Avengers is Tony Stark. He's Iron Man. And when I was thinking about this, you know, he becomes powerful when he does what? He puts on the suit. And in reality, the suit puts itself on, right? But once he's in that suit, the suit enables him to perform great and powerful feats, right? So God's saying to us, put the suit on. Put the suit on, and then I'll work on your behalf in powerful ways, and you will accomplish much. You will be more holy. You will be more righteous. I'll leave you with this quote from Jim Cimbali. He's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he wrote this. And I'll leave you with this thought this morning. "I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show himself mightily on my behalf." How can you get God to show you mightily what he can do for you? I just gave it to you. Pray for the desire to do righteousness and to choose righteousness. Choose to be disciplined, to obey his word. Remember his promise of that infinite power. And do it to simply please Him. Father, we thank You this morning for Your presence and for Your ministry. And I pray that each one here will take to heart these truths, act upon these truths, implement these truths. I pray that You've encouraged them. I pray that You've challenged them. I pray that You would grant them grace to be able to do exactly what Paul admonished those Philippians, to work out their salvation, to do it with fear and trembling, remembering that You will energize us through the Holy Spirit to desire and then to do that which will be holy. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they this morning have gotten a clearer picture of who they are apart from Christ. And may they recognize they need Jesus as their Savior. We're all sinners and we all need Christ. Some of us have trusted Him. Some still need to trust Him. And this morning I pray that You would just reveal Yourself to them. You would help them understand they're sinners. They need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. And they would believe. They would rest. They would trust in His death for their sins, His resurrection from the dead, to prove He rose, to prove that He was the Son of God, and to prove that You accepted His sacrifice for sin. And would they just rest in that and nothing else? And know, in that instant of time, You will cause them to be born again. They become Your child. They get that new set of clothes, the righteousness of Jesus. And now the Spirit of God comes and lives in them, and He will enable them to live righteously. And may they talk to someone before they leave this place today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.